Acts 25 is our text and reading today. Acts 25. Paul continues to go through a series of hearings under the Jews' slanderous accusations against him. Been a shift change between Felix and now Festus. And things get set up for Paul's most extensive and third and final defense recorded in the book of Acts. Hear then God's word as we have it in Acts 25. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice among great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of its various kinds of history and poetry, praise. Lord, we do confess, according to your own word, that you have breathed through your servants, the prophets, to give this word to us. They did not speak in their own power or wisdom. And we also confess that we cannot hear in our power, own power and wisdom. And so we again pray that you would give us that same spirit through which you breathe through them, to breathe into us your word, that as you breathed into the man the breath of life and he became a living being, so also you might breathe into our souls the breath of life of the scriptures, that we also may live as you apply the benefits of Christ to us by this means which you have appointed. Faith comes through hearing, Lord. Help us to hear that we may believe, know, and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So since we haven't been here for a while, just a very brief review of what's gone before in Acts. Basically have Peter in the beginning of the Gentile mission, followed by Paul in the continuation of the Gentile mission. These things overlap to show that Peter and Paul were on the same page. They were doing the same things. You have Peter at Pentecost and going through chapters 10 and 11 and dealing with Cornelius, his reminding everyone at the synod in Jerusalem that the Lord used him to get things started with the Gentiles. And then we find with Paul's conversion and his three missionary journeys that he picks up the baton. Now, there is a seamless transition and overlap between Peter and Paul. They have the same message. And Peter then, as it were, loops back to care for the Jews and the Jewish church in Jerusalem and other missions out of Jerusalem. And Paul carries on the work earnestly with the Gentiles, though still always looking for opportunities to see his countrymen saved. Chapters 9 and 11 speak of Paul's conversion, his early ministry with Barnabas, then the three missionary journeys, first one with Barnabas, others with Silas, Silvanus. Three missionary journeys being significant on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established, and so the three missionary journeys establish that certainty and foundation of the gospel, particularly in the West. And then in these latter chapters, we come to Paul's arrest because of the assumption that he had brought a Gentile into the temple where the Gentile should not have gone. And then these hearings, sometimes they call them trials, sometimes they call them hearings. They're more than a hearing, but less than a trial, so it's hard to find a good word for them. And then, of course, Paul makes the trip to Rome. The first trial hearing with the Jews, the second with Felix, and this third one with Festus and Agrippa, Agrippa really being a subset of Festus's trial. And so we come to this situation with Festus and Agrippa. Chapter 26 is the actual Paul's actual defense, which in two previous cases, he relates his conversion and his witness, and this is the third and final testimony to his the gospel that he preaches. And it is the most extensive and the final testimony of Paul that we have recorded in Acts. And so it seems that chapter 25 sets everything up as an elaborate introduction for this third and final defense by Paul. And so it's important that we understand the setting so that we can be prepared to understand the defense itself. And there are many things to observe and many lessons to learn from this chapter. The first thing is justice was greatly delayed with Paul. And as the saying goes, justice delayed is justice denied, and surely it was for Paul. In chapter 24, verses 22 and 23, I'm going to be making a lot of references, so I urge you to keep your Bibles open so that you know what we're looking at. In chapter 24, verses 22 and 23, Felix kept putting off the Jews and kept putting off Paul. He knew more about the way, knew more about the Christian movement, because his wife Drusilla in verse 24 was a Jewess, and so she knew about the Christian movement, and through that Felix also knew that the Jews were just having a hard time with the Christians, and it did not necessarily involve disturbing the peace on Paul's part. So Felix put them off and said, I'll deal with your case when Lysias comes. Well, Lysias is the commander in chapter 23 who originally arrested Paul and wrote the letter to go along with sending Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where Felix's provisional capital was. And then during this time, we see that Felix is interviewing Paul. He's interested in what Paul has to say, but it scares him to death because it rebukes his own life. And we find in verse 27 that it's been 2 years that Paul has been held. Felix had nothing on the basis of which to convict him, and yet he held him for 2 years without just grounds. So Paul is in a bad place. He is in a system that does not need to justify holding prisoners and can hold them for as long as they wish. As I mentioned, we see a regime change or a change of shifts. Felix did not do a good job, and Rome removed him for his incompetence and replaced him with Porcius Festus, chapter 24, verse 27. And we see first here that Festus doesn't start out well, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul in prison when he left. So he didn't have a parting pardon for Paul, but he left him in prison for when Festus. So Festus came and had this on his plate. Interesting replacement for Felix, Festus. Festus does some very good work here. And he deals with people, we'll see later, with Agrippa and Bernice. And these are people that help him. Felix had Drusilla the Jewish to help him in dealing with the Jews. Festus didn't have anybody, but later acquires basically Agrippa and Bernice. And the thing to just stick in your mind, that Drusilla, Agrippa, and Bernice were all siblings. They were brother and sisters. Bernice was married to an uncle. It was a mess. Her life was a mess. Drusilla also was married and divorced. Felix basically plotted to get her as his wife. And so the corruption, the moral corruption of the Romans is evident in the lives of these people. There was some rumor that Agrippa and Bernice were engaged in unseemly behavior. That was a great rumor in even reaching to Rome, but it was never proved. But we find them here together, brother and sister, coming to visit Felix. So you have this interaction between the Jews and the Romans at the official level, which is significant in various ways. Festus did many good things. The first thing was that he was very diligent. In chapter 25, verse 1, within 3 days at arriving at his new posting in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem. His provincial capital was in Caesarea, near the coast, but his major problem was Jerusalem. And so within 3 days of arriving, hardly having unpacked, he went to Jerusalem to show respect for some of his most difficult constituents. In verse 6, after he had spent a few days in Jerusalem, he went back down to Caesarea. On the very next day getting back home, he took up this case that was presented to him, left to him by Felix and presented to him by the Jews. And he mentions this diligence in verse 17. When he had assembled everyone, he did not delay, but on the next day, having gotten back from Jerusalem, He took his seat on the tribunal and tried to take care of this. And so we see that even though he is a pagan king, by the grace of God in his life, he was diligent in the process of justice. And that needs to be observed. The civil government is an institution of God. He has put it in place. And routinely he raises up people who are in common grace gifted and diligent and just. This is not a lazy man. This is not an ungifted man. This is a gifted, diligent man who is trying to do the right thing, for the most part. We also see his justice in chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. When the Jews tried to persuade Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, he wouldn't give in to that, at least not initially. Later on, he yields to the pressure and doesn't require Paul to come, but asks Paul if he would be willing to come. But when he is asked by the Jews for this favor, he does not yield. He does not yield to the petition for an unjust change of venue. And he says, if you want to bring charges against him, he's in Caesarea, where he belongs, under my authority. He is not coming to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews. You must come to Caesarea, where he will be tried by the Romans. And so he is just in his proceedings. Also, in terms of the principle that someone must face their accusers in order for justice to be executed. So you see in verse 16, it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face. And that is a principle of justice in our own system. And we've seen this in other places as well. This is not particular to Festus, but to the whole system. In chapter 23, verse 30, when Claudius Lysias writes the letter instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you, Lysias was saying the same thing. If you have a problem with Paul, you need to go to the county seat and prosecute him there. Don't bring him here. You know, I'm not going to bring him here. We're not going to try it here. This is the place to go in order for justice to be done. It's not going to be a legalized lynching. Verse 35, when Felix first receives it, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive. And so Lysias sends to Felix. Felix also requires the accusers to come to Paul face to face, not slanders from a distance, but accusations to the face. And that is an important element of justice. In chapter 24, when the Jews first make their case to Felix, in verse 8, Lysias, with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. The Jews recognize that, and they acknowledge what has been required of them. Various places in the Old Testament, we see accusers at the right hand. In Zechariah 3, Satan is at Joshua's right hand, making accusations against him. Because in the nature of justice, the accused and the accuser must face off against each other face to face. There cannot be anonymous charges. You must claim their charge. And in the Old Testament system, the person who made the first accusation that led to a conviction, they had to throw the first stone to take responsibility before God for the punishment of this person whom they accused. Accusers must take responsibility for their accusation. And in the Old Testament system, if you accuse someone of something that you knew was false and they are proved innocent, the punishment that they would have received comes on you. And that makes accusers very careful about their accusations. And so the Roman system, as also we inherit that Roman system, requires this justice that the accusers must come face to face with those whom they accuse. Also, we see the wisdom of the governor in this chapter. In chapter 25, verse 13, he says, King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa had some of the northern and eastern portions of Palestine. He was the last of the Herods. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. and he only had a remnant of Herod's kingdom. Most of it was under direct Roman oversight, but he had some of it, and he was the last, and he was still called king out of deference and respect. So he was a lesser ruler, but nevertheless a ruler. And so when Festus comes to Caesarea, Agrippa has to deal with this guy. And so very shortly afterwards, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, came up to Caesarea to pay the respects. And so as Festus went up to Jerusalem to pay his respect to the Jews, Agrippa and Bernice go up to Caesarea to pay the respect to Festus, who is the new governor. This is a wonderful providence. And Festus, in his wisdom, realizes he has an asset to help him with his judgment. Felix had Drusilla. Festus had nobody to explain to him what in the world was the problem with these Jews. And in the providence of God, Agrippa and Bernice come up, who are Jews. Now, Drusilla and Agrippa and Bernice were not Jews originally. They were Idumeans, which were descendants of the Edomites, the Esau people, as opposed to Jacob. But it was Herod the Great's father, Antipas, who converted to Judaism. And so that is how they became Jews. It was a political move, as is often the case with conversions. Not always, but often, especially with people in power. But they knew the Jewish religion. He and his family had been in the Jewish faith for generations. And there was apparently some sincerity there, as we see in chapter 26. So Festus sees this opportunity. Verses 13 and 14, they come up. And in verse 20, Festus says, chapter 25, verse 20, I was at a loss to how to investigate some matters. He did not know what was going on. And because he didn't understand the case, he couldn't possibly rule on it and couldn't possibly figure out what to write to Caesar in sending Paul to him, because he didn't understand. But now he has people who do understand. He didn't try to fake it and in pride try to figure it out himself. But in humility and wisdom, he enlisted the services of people who did understand to advise him what was going on and what was happening. We see a reference to Agrippa's competence in chapter 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And so Agrippa did understand the Jewish faith, and he did understand Jewish politics as well. And therefore, he was the perfect advisor to Festus in dealing with Paul's case. And this shows great wisdom in this governor. Governor Festus was diligent, was just, and was wise in the good providence of God. But he was also liable to corruption. There are many forces leaning on those who must make decisions. In chapter 25, verses 3 and 9, you see this reference to a favor. Requesting a concession, you look in your margin notes, literally a favor. And in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor. And the third one is in 24:27, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix. And so you have these three references to a favor being done. And the language is very interesting. The Jews asked for in 25:3, and in 24:27 and 25:9, there is this verb, put down a favor or lay down a favor. It put down a marker. And what the Jews are asking for and what Felix and Festus want to do is to put the Jews in their debt. You call in a favor? If you call in a favor, you have to lay it down first. And that's what they're asking for. But what is the nature of a favor? It is grace. Giving Paul over to the Jews would be a gift. It is not something that the merits of the case or the nature of justice requires or even allows. It is a gift in spite of the facts of the case and in spite of the procedure of justice. And a gift in this case is, by definition, unjust. They asked for an injustice to be done as a favor because they had no proof of their accusations against Paul. And so Festus was liable to this corruption. And he yielded to it only to a certain extent. He was a very cunning man, as sometimes happens with politicians. He says in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he's trying to lay down a marker that he can call in later. He said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to stand trial before me on these charges? Notice the irony or the contradiction. To stand trial before me in Jerusalem. If Paul's in Jerusalem, he's not standing trial before Festus. He's standing trial before the Jews. The Jews have their hands around his throat. If he's in Caesarea, then he's standing trial before Festus, which Festus has said earlier. And so Festus would only go so far. He would bend but not break under the pressures of corruption. He would not make Paul go, but if Paul was foolish enough to go, he would let him. And so he is liable to corruption, but not yet entirely guilty of it. Deniability, I suppose. But then there is, in fact, full injustice in the governor. Verses 7 through 11. They stood around him. Paul is surrounded. The picture is that Paul's in the middle. This is true of Jesus as well. Paul is in the middle, and on every side of him, he has accusers. Not the table for the prosecution and the table for the defense, but Paul is in the middle of the courtroom with all of his accusers around him. He's surrounded, literally, by accusers. But the end of the sentence, many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. There was no proof. What is the just thing to do when there is no proof of accusations? You throw it out. You don't even need to hold a trial. There is no proof. There is no evidence. There is no trial. Never mind a conviction. He says in verse 8, I have committed no offense against the law of the Jews, the temple, or against Caesar's. A threefold defense, mutually interacting, that he has done absolutely nothing wrong. And verse 10, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. They had no evidence, and Festus knew perfectly well that Paul was innocent. And the word that is chosen for you know well is not just a thorough knowledge, but an eloquent knowledge, a beautiful knowledge, that in form and function, Festus's understanding of Paul's innocence, even though he didn't understand all the issues involved, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Paul was innocent. And in justice, with that knowledge, Festus should have let Paul go without another word, without another step. This man is innocent. You're free to go. And Festus was wicked in not doing that. He confirms it later. Verse 18, they accused him of crimes as I was not expecting. He expected extortion, murder, something prosecutable. But the charges were simply child's play. It was idiotic. Gallio had the same problem earlier in Acts. This is ridiculous. And he didn't pay any attention to him. The people started beating up on each other, and he just went out of the room. Because it's absurd. It had nothing to do with Roman law and should not have been in that court at all. Verse 25, but I found, this is his own statement, I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Nothing. Nothing worthy of death or imprisonment, as is said in other places. And in chapter 26, when Agrippa gets done hearing everything, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. 26:31. Everybody knew. Everybody knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Paul was innocent. And still, he's held in prison for 2 years. He's put through 3 hearings when everybody knows he's innocent. This is your life. This is what we can expect. And this, of course, is what Jesus expected. Pilate found Jesus innocent. So I'm gonna beat him and let him go. Innocent, I'm going to beat him. It's unjust. But innocent, I'm going to let him go. And the Jews said, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? That's Jesus, that's Paul, and that must be us. The thing, the burden I have for you today is that when we are persecuted, we must live in such a way that everyone will know that we are innocent and that we are being punished unjustly. We must not give our persecutors any excuse, any reason, any pretext. But we must live in such a way that when the persecution comes, that everyone will know this is not right. And it will smite their consciences before God. And this was true of Paul. And the injustice of the governor, the flip side, is Paul's constant insistence that he is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of discipline. He says repeatedly, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience until this day. Can we say that? Or are we skirting the law and walking so close to the edge that we're going to fall over? Lastly, we see the wisdom of Paul. Some people seem to think that Paul made a great error in appealing to the civil government because the civil government is evil. And Paul, in his fear and error, appealed to the civil government to get him out of a bad situation. And as a result of that, he lost his life at the hands of the civil government. Well, he appealed to the civil government. He went to Rome. He was held in prison, but then he was released for a time and then re-imprisoned. And so this appeal to Caesar did not result in his death. This appeal to Caesar resulted in his release from this current situation. Later on, he was re-imprisoned on a whole other situation. But Paul was simply wise. He knew that if he agreed to Festus' suggestion of going back to Jerusalem, he would surely die. Who's the last person you can think of that went on trial in Jerusalem? Jesus. And he died. Paul has protections as a Roman citizen. He is completely vulnerable as a Jew in Jerusalem under the Sanhedrin. He used his Roman citizenship in Philippi to be spared from a thrashing. He uses Roman citizenship with Claudius Lysias in order to be spared from being stretched out. And now he uses his Roman citizenship to appeal, and basically, technically speaking, it's a reference. An appeal is what is something that's done after a decision has been made. A reference is when it goes from a lower court to a higher court before a decision has been made. And Paul has this as a gift from God, and he uses it. Everybody's going to die. But Paul has a choice, die now die later. And Paul said, I'll die later. Why? Because Paul did everything he could to save everyone possible. 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all men so that by all means I may save some. By all means I may save some. By the means of appealing to God's institution of civil government, he secured his life so that he could preach the gospel in Rome, which has been on his heart for many years. Paul did not make a mistake. He made a legitimate use of a divine institution to preserve his life, to preach the gospel, and that is right. Paul is my friend. I'm going to defend him, especially when he's right. So, my exhortation, appeal to Caesar. You should be like Paul and appeal to Caesar. Yes, the government is corrupt. Do you know who the emperor was when Paul appealed to Caesar? It was Nero. Boy, talking about having a bad day. I appeal to Caesar. Caesar's Nero. Ugh. But Nero was doing pretty well the first 5 years. He had the philosopher Seneca that was his advisor, and he did a good job. And then after that, he went off the rails, as we all know. Nevertheless, who had Nero's heart in his hands, like streams of water, directing any way he wants it to go? Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. I urge you to appeal to Caesar, because in appealing to Caesar, you are appealing to God, whose institution of civil government is his. And when we look to civil government and the courts of the state, we are looking through them to God, who established them and who rules them. Appealing to Caesar is appealing to God. And when we appeal to Caesar, we call on the name of the Lord. Still, we must be warned, Matthew 5 and 19, 1 Corinthians 6, that we need to seek to resolve conflict personally with others in our social group, with the church. But if all of those things fail, and our lives and well-being are on the line, and our opportunity to persist in being salt and light in the world, it is good and right and necessary to appeal to the civil government to deliver us from our enemies. Appeal to Caesar, like Paul did. Use your civil rights to preserve your life and well-being so that you may live and preach the gospel. Therefore, pray for diligent, just, and wise rulers. This Paul's praying. He urges us to pray in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for the king so that we may live in peace. Pray for the king because you may need to appeal to him at some point. Thirdly, pray that God will gift and call his people to this service. This is a rather surprising thing in Titus 3:13. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer. Can you be a Christian and a lawyer at the same time? Like the old joke, there's a tombstone. Here lies a lawyer and an honest man. And one fellow says to us, I didn't know they buried two people in the same grave, a lawyer and an honest man in the same grave. Who knew? But the law is an honorable occupation in its essential nature, not necessarily in its actual execution. Our youngest daughter, Tanya, went to a seminar introducing high school students to the various professions in law. And she was very seriously interested in pursuing this. But she came home, she said, or she called on the phone after the first day. It was a three-day thing. She said, I can't do that. And Karen says, why? I can't do that because you have to lie. That's the impression, and sometimes that's the fact, but that is not the nature of the thing itself. Can you think of anyone in the history of the Bible that were in civil government? King David? I mean, just the list. The kings, all the kings. We're civil servants. And who above all? Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. He's your lawyer. He's your advocate before the Father. He argues your case before God, forgiving your sins and giving you His righteousness and presenting your case for God's favor towards you. Jesus is your lawyer. I don't suggest making a bumper sticker, "Jesus is my co-pilot." Please don't do that. For me, Jesus is my pilot. You know, he's driving the bus. Jesus himself honors the occupation, honors the thing. And we are in desperate need that God raise up some of our young men and women to serve in public service, in the administrative branch, legislative, judicial branch, in various levels of government. And it seems that in the Christian church, that aspect of service is not even thought of as legitimate. It is somewhat ironic that our own denomination of Covenanters and Reformed Presbyterians, in the 19th century particularly, were heavily involved in political issues. Now, I have a problem with pastors giving themselves wholly to that work because they need to be the roots feeding that work. But those who are equipped with the Scriptures need to go into that line of labor. And I urge you to pray that God would raise up for us those who will labor in public service. And you younger people, you can define ages, younger people, consider, has God gifted and called you to enter into public service? It is an honorable thing, and I urge you to consider it. Again, most importantly, be innocent and wise under persecution. Paul was not guilty of the things he was accused of, manifestly not guilty, and we must be the same. We must live a life so that no one can prove anything wicked against us. And that when the accusation comes, it will be apparent that there is nothing deserving death or imprisonment in our lives. We must not flirt with illegalities. Because if you walk close to the edge of a canyon, you may lose your balance and fall in. Or the dirt may give out beneath you and you slide to your death. Stay on the path. When it says, don't go here, don't go there. You don't stick a pole in a Rottweiler's face. You're going to get bit. And you don't taunt someone who has a Glock on one hip and a taser on the other. Is it any surprise that you can't breathe when you've been taunting the law? The best thing that the law can do for you is leave you alone. Don't do anything to get their attention. It's like with a T-Rex. Don't move, because they see movement and you're gone. Do not behave in an illegal manner. Because once you violate the law, you are at the mercy of the law. Paul says in Romans 13, if you're innocent, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. The Lord says, I send you in the midst of wolves, therefore be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And that's what Paul was. He was as innocent as a dove. No charge would stick, not because he was Teflon, but because he was not guilty. And he was shrewd as a serpent to realize that to go to Jerusalem would be his death, and he took refuge under God's providence of his Roman citizenship. Paul, in Romans 25, gives us a perfect example of this exhortation. Be as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. That is how we must endure persecution. perfect innocence and perfect wisdom. It's coming. That's what we need. Get ready now. Clear your record. Expunge your record. Make sure that all of your wickedness is ancient history. That you don't give any new raw meat to those who would persecute you. And there are many in the news who are contending for good things, and yet the manner of their life is so spoiled that they make a very poor example. Peter urges this, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And 3:16. Keep a good conscience. Paul, I live my life with perfectly good conscience to this day. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who have reviled your good behavior will be put to shame. And the Jews were put to shame. Felix was put to shame. Festus was put to shame because Paul was manifestly innocent. And we must be like that. How do you get ready for persecution? How do you get ready for persecution? You get ready for persecution by a holy life, an education in the processes of civil government. And for that, you need counsel. And there are many out there who are doing that, for which we're thankful. Item E, seek counsel. If you don't understand something about civil government, find out somebody who does, so that you don't get squashed like a bug when the persecution comes. Don't be so arrogant, thinking that you know it all, that you can handle everything by yourself. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. If you don't listen to anybody else, you're an idiot. And you're going to jail. And you're going to jail. Last thing is, I just don't want to miss this. In Acts 25, verse 19, this referenced something about a dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. The one thing that was a constant in all of Paul's testimony, not just about a clear conscience, but the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, without that, everything else falls apart. Why? Because in that simple thing, the resurrection of Christ, his death is assumed, his death for our sins, and his life is asserted, the righteous shall live. And so in that one thing, the resurrection, forgiveness of sins, gift of righteousness, is all in a package. And that is why the resurrection is so important. Many people argue against the resurrection because it has never happened in their lifetime. But historical events cannot be proved by repeating them. Historical events are one and done. Natural laws can be tested and repeated. But the only way you can know what truly happened in a historical event is from those who were there. And we have abundant, overwhelming testimony of the truth, of the reality, of the event of the resurrection. And it is only the blind and malicious who argue against it. To use the modern term, resurrection deniers, Holocaust deniers, 9/11 deniers, and resurrection deniers. They all roll together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these approved examples that you give us in the Scriptures so that we know and can have models and examples of how to apply the principles that you set before us. Lord, we understand that holiness is important, that wisdom is important, but we thank you that we have this example in Paul that before the Jewish persecution, he kept himself innocent of legal liabilities and wise and prudent in all of his procedures. Help us, Lord, to be like him in this, so that we may continue to live and speak about the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.